This message, titled The Bride's Longing from Song of Songs, Chapter 1, Verses 1 through 4, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com. Well, brothers and sisters, we come again this evening, and as we prepare, we come as those for whom the theme of Jesus' love in a particular way is significant to our purpose tonight. The table is set before us, and in a few moments we will be eating of the bread and drinking of the cup, and the scriptures tell us that we do this in remembrance of Jesus, who has loved us and has given himself for us. And so it's appropriate, it's good, it's fitting that we come this evening to think a little upon the love of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, we come again tonight, even as we began in October, the last time we gathered around the Lord's table, we come again to this poem, to this Old Testament book, the Song of Songs. And I would remind you, as we come to these words this evening, the very title given in the first verse is not simply the song among songs, as though this poem, this song, is just another song in the collection of the songs that God has given us. But very specifically and very intentionally, as the first verse indicates, this is the Song of Songs, which is itself an idiomatic expression that is intended to convey to us the superlative excellency of this song. It is not just another song. It is not a song among the other songs of Scripture, but it is the song of all songs. The way, for instance, we have been taught to think in that Old Testament tabernacle and temple of the Holy of Holies, that distinguished from all the holy places was that superlatively excellent place known as the Holy of Holies, or the way in which we sometimes think of the kingship and the lordship of Jesus, that he's not merely a king among kings, he's the King of Kings. That he's not simply a lord among lords, but he is the Lord of lords. We come to the Song of Songs, to the song in this book of the Old Testament, which is the most excellent of all songs, more excellent than the Song of Moses, as we have it in Exodus 15, more excellent than those heavenly choruses that we have in Revelation sung around the throne of the Lamb. More excellent, and let us even remember this tonight as psalm singers, than all the psalms in the Psalter. This is the most excellent of all songs. It is the Song of Songs. And what is it that makes this poem, what is it that makes this song so excellent? Well, brothers and sisters, let us be reminded, even as we thought upon last time, that what makes this song so excellent is it's not the idioms that are used throughout these 12 chapters. It is not the imagery that is used. It's not the particular style. It's not even the metaphors and the similes that are set before us. But what makes this song the most excellent of all songs is the subject, the theme, really the heartbeat of what this song is all about. And what is that? Well, as you are likely somewhat familiar with, illustrated in terms of human love, illustrated in terms of the love of a bride for her groom, the Song of Songs depicts for us the breadth and the depth and the height of covenant love. A love that is ultimately expressed in the love of Jesus Christ. A love that is ultimately expressed in love to Jesus Christ. What the Song of Songs gives to us, friends, is what might be called a poetic explanation of what the Apostle Paul calls the profound mystery. If you remember in Ephesians chapter 5, as the Apostle Paul is giving the Ephesians instructions for their marriages about the way in which husbands are to love their church, or to love their wives, and the way that wives are to submit to their husbands, the Apostle Paul can't write those words, he can't give that instruction without simultaneously thinking about what our earthly marriages are but a dim glimmer of. And he says it's a profound mystery. And it's the profound mystery of the relationship that exists between Jesus Christ and his church. And the Song of Songs gives us a poetic explanation, a poetic demonstration of that covenant love. And because of that, brothers and sisters, this song ought to have an extremely important place in the Christian life. This song ought to have an important place in the Christian life because by the very nature of being a Christian, you might even say tonight, what is or who is a Christian? A Christian, by definition, is one who loves Jesus. You know, we could probably think this evening that Christians can be impatient. Yes, we're called to be patient, but many of us are not. Christians can be angry. Christians can be rude. Christians can say things that they ought not to say. But one who claims to be a Christian, who has no degree of love for Jesus, is self-refuting. One who claims to be a Christian but does not have a love for Jesus Christ is, by its very definition, that person is not a Christian. Because love to Jesus, love to God, is the very foundation of what it means to be his children. Whether you are mighty King David, who know how to wield a sword on the battlefield, whether you are an intellectual giant like the Apostle Paul, whether you are tender in conscience and heart like the Apostle Peter, the distinguishing feature of every single Christian is a love to Jesus Christ. And this song exhibits that. This song gives us, by the very inspiration of the Holy Spirit, ways to think about, ways to understand, and ways to express the love that is in our hearts for the Lord Jesus Christ, and equally so, the love that Jesus has for his people. And this evening, as we come to these opening verses, as we think about these things, I want to focus on just a few things. You'll notice that the first one to speak in this song, and as we'll go through this in the months and probably the years to come, we will see that the Song of Songs in many ways is a dialogue. There's three main parties. There's the bride, there's the groom, and there are those who are styled the others. And some English translations helpfully provide for us titles to help identify who it is that is speaking. And here in verses 2 through 4, the bride is the first to speak. The bride is the first to, you might say, confess her desires and her longings for the love of her glorious King. And she says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. For your love is better than wine, your anointing oils are fragrant, your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you, draw me after you, let us run. The King has brought me into his chambers. And briefly this evening, I want to commend to you from these words three brief devotional thoughts about the bride's longing, about the desire that the Church of Jesus Christ has for our King and Head, Jesus himself. And the first thought worthy of our meditation this evening is what we might call the bride's desire, the bride's longing that her groom would initiate the love, that he would be the one who takes the first move in the expression of tender affection. We see that in verse 2. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, again, this is poetry. These are truths, these are doctrines, you might say, that are given to us with poetic expressions. And one of the things that you inevitably find in the Song of Songs is the use of the body, the use of the lips, the use of the hands, the use of the feet. And there's a reason for that, because as finite creatures, that is how we express ourselves. We express ourselves with the use of our bodies. And so the song makes use of that, not for some kind of super uncomfortable, erotic reason, but because this, brothers and sisters, is something that communicates to us. It accommodates us as creatures who know what it is to express ourselves through the instrumentality of our bodies. And here the bride says, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. Now, what does that mean? Well, it's often been observed that the language of the song here and in other places is borrowing heavily, you might say, from Oriental customs. And in the Oriental context in which this song would have originally been written, the kiss of the mouth was a distinct kind of kiss. It was a kiss that was intended to convey something. It's a particular kind of kiss. How can this be illustrated? Well, in these days and age, in this cultural context, if one drew near to a king, and that's the picture that we get, right, in verse 4, the king has brought me into his chambers. The bride is bidding her royal lover to come and kiss her. In the Oriental days, it would have been a tremendous honor to be presented before a king and to be invited to come and kiss that king's hand. It was a kiss that identified yourself as the king's servant. It would be a kiss that would identify submission to a royal authority, your willing obedience to the monarch. It was a kiss of submission. But it would be a completely other thing, wouldn't it? To not simply have a loyal subject come and prostrate themselves before the king and signify their willing obedience by kissing his hand or kissing his feet or kissing his robe, sometimes in the Oriental custom, even kissing the very ground he walks upon. That is very distinct and distinguished from the picture that is given here. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. What the bride is saying is there's this discontent. I don't want to look at this king and simply have this relationship of submission and obedience. I want him to come to me, and with his own mouth, I want him to give me kisses. And what a thing that would be. If it's an honor to kiss the king's hand, then what an honor it would be to have that king signify his own love, his own tenderness, his own affection by himself reaching forth and kissing that person. It's a sign of the utmost affection. It's a sign of the utmost tenderness. And that's the picture that Solomon uses here. This is, brothers and sisters, a picture of the longing of the church to approach Jesus Christ, not simply as the sovereign over all the universe, to approach him not merely as he himself is Almighty God, to approach him not simply as the judge of the living and of the dead, The picture is the longing for a relationship of the deepest affection. And that, brothers and sisters, is precisely the way in which Jesus has revealed his love for his people. Do you remember in John 15, in the upper room, the very night when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper with his disciples? In John chapter 15, verse 15, what does Jesus say to those gathered with him? "No longer do I call you servants. I call you friends. I call you friends." And in saying that, Jesus is drawing himself, don't be confused by our modern concept of friendship. In saying that, Jesus is drawing near to his disciples in the closest bonds of affection and love and tenderness. "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." But I want you to notice the way in which the bride says this. It is not, "Let me kiss him with the kisses of my mouth." It is, "Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth." You see what the bride is desiring, even in these few words. She is desiring that he is the one who would take the initiative, that he himself would close the distance between them, that he would, as it were, step down from his regal throne and come to her and be the one who expresses the tender affection. She is asking him to take the initiative. And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus has done. The Apostle John, the apostle that perhaps wrote more on the love of Jesus than any of the other inspired authors. What is it that John reminds us of in 1 John chapter 4, verse 10? He writes, "Not that we loved God, but that he loved us." He's the one who initiates. He's the one who comes. And brothers and sisters, what a comfort that ought to be to you and to me. You know, in marriage, you know how the marital relationship can be sometimes. There's distance, there's alienation, there's estrangement, there's difficulties, there's problems. Sometimes you just don't feel like loving your spouse. And you know the internal conflict. I hope you know. I hope I'm not alone. Do I go to them or do I wait for them to come to me? Well, the wonderful thing that is expressed here is Jesus himself takes the initiative. Our royal king takes the initiative. He is the one who comes and kisses. He is the one who draws in to the bonds of tender love and affection. And how encouraging that ought to be. How encouraging this should be to us when our love for Jesus waxes and wanes. When we feel it growing dim, when we feel it growing cold, what a prayer to say, "Come, Lord Jesus, kiss me with the kisses of your mouth. Make the distance between us disappear." And that's what this bride longs for. She longs for him to initiate the love. But the second thing that I want you to notice this evening, the second thing that I want you to notice is what I would call the bride's informed love. Informed. What do I mean by that? Well, I remember in college, one of my best friends was in a relationship. He thought the relationship was headed straight towards marriage, and then one night he came back to our dorms and he was all distraught, he was all troubled because his girlfriend did what many girlfriends do. She broke up with him. And his whole world was turned upside down, and he was just struggling, and he couldn't quite comprehend what had happened in his life. And I was sitting with him, and I said, "Well, you know," trying to grapple with words to express, and I just, "You know, well, what makes her so great?" And I remember him saying, "Well, I love her." I said, "Well, why do you love her?" And I still remember his answer. His answer to me was, "I have no idea. I just do. I just love her. He couldn't give any reason. He couldn't give any rationale. He couldn't give any logical conclusion why he loved her. And in our day and age, and in our world, that sounds romantic. It sounds romantic to have an illogical love. But at the end of the day, it's a fairly immature and silly idea of what love is. An illogical, irrational love, a love that has no reason. It's a silly love. But it's not the love that the bride confesses here. Or to express it this way, the love of the church to Jesus Christ, brothers and sisters, it is not an irrational love. It's an intelligent love. It's an informed love. Look at the way in which she expresses herself. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. You know, there's a lot of poetic expression there. But at its heart, what is the bride saying? What is the bride expressing? The bride is saying, there is a reason why you are loved. There's a reason why I love you. It's not without reason. It's not irrational. It's not illogical. That your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. And then really at the heart of this is there in the middle of verse 3, your name is oil poured out. And we need to remember this, brothers and sisters. As we come to understand what's being expressed here, we need to remember the significance of a name in the Bible. You know, oftentimes when parents come to name their children, sometimes they name them significantly. They name them after a family member. There's other times in today's culture, and it's neither here nor there, but parents sometimes name their children without any real significance, without any real meaning. We like the sound of it, or it will make a great nickname, or what have you. And again, that's neither here nor there, but when we come to think upon the significance of a name, biblically speaking, we need to understand that these things are significant. And biblically speaking, a name really reveals someone's character. It reveals the nature of someone. So you could immediately think this evening of Exodus chapter 3. When Moses is standing before the burning bush, and the voice from the bush, on fire yet unburned, says, "Go into Egypt, tell Pharaoh to let my people go." And what does Moses say? "Who shall I say sends me?" Moses is saying, "Will you not name yourself? Will you not give me an idea of who you are, the one who speaks to me in this holy place?" And I hope it's well known. I hope that it's engraved in our minds and in our hearts the way in which that voice answers, "You shall go to Egypt, and if they ask who sends you, tell them, I am." And it's not a randomly picked name. It's not a name that God gives himself, Yahweh, Jehovah, because it sounds nice. It touches upon the very character and the very nature of who God is. He is. He has no beginning and he has no end. He is never becoming, but he always is, and he is what he is. It is a name that reveals the very character and the very nature of who he is. And that's biblically how we need to understand names. So when the bride comes here in verse 3 and says, "Your name is oil poured out, therefore virgins love you, those who are pure love you," what she is saying is love to you is deserved because of who you are. The very reason I love you, the very reason why those who are pure in heart love you, is because of your very character, because of your very nature, because of your very name. And what is the name of our beloved? The name of our beloved is Jesus, who will save his people from their sins. The name of our beloved is Christ, who is the anointed Messiah, prophet, priest, and king. The name of our beloved is Emmanuel, God with us. The name of our beloved is Alpha and Omega. The name of our beloved is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The name of our beloved is the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. The name of our beloved is the only begotten of the Father. The name of our beloved is the light and the life of this world and a dozen other names. And the point is that the soul, the heart, the person that begins to grasp who Jesus is, who the name of their beloved is. So love becomes the most rational response to the greatness of his character. Or if I can put it this way, brothers and sisters, the more we know, the more we see the glory of Jesus Christ, the more informed we are of his nature and his excellencies and his perfections, the more we love him. The more we love him. It was John Newton, that man who eventually became a pastor, but prior to his conversion, he ran a slave ship. A hardened man. Hardened by the world and the sin of his own heart. And yet he wrote that song, a song that we used to sing to our children as a lullaby. How sweet the name of Jesus sounds in a believer's ear. It calms his troubles, soothes his breast, and drives away his fears. It makes the wounded spirit whole and calms the troubled breast. 'Tis manna to the hungry soul and to the weary rest. And the bride is saying, there's why you are loved. Because of who you are. It's an informed love. But finally, briefly this evening, I want you to notice a third thought from these verses. And that is that this bride desires, this bride longs, you might say, for an inseparable love. In verse 4, draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. This bride longs to be inseparably united to her beloved. And why? Because of the quality of his love. Right? In verse 2, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Wine, biblically speaking, is one of the created elements that is intended to bring joy and to bring cheer and to be delighted in. And what this bride is confessing is better than any created thing is the love that you have. And she says, your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out, the riches of oil. What she is saying is your love is the most excellent. And so here is my desire to be inseparably where you are. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. Essentially, if I can paraphrase it this way this evening, what is the bride saying? She is saying, where you go, I go. Where you lead, I will follow. Where you go is exactly where I always want to be. You know, there's a picture there, isn't there? Even in our earthly marriages. Remember in Genesis chapter 2, when God institutes marriage, what is the command that God gives? A man shall leave. He shall leave his father and his mother, and he shall be united to his wife. A man in this life, in his marriage, is called to leave friends and family behind and be united to his wife. Man and woman together in the unity of marriage are supposed to be together. Where one goes, the other goes. Where one leads, the other follows. That's the way that marriage works, and that's what the bride is saying. I will follow you. I will follow you wherever you go. And what a picture. What a reminder, brothers and sisters, that we can go nowhere in this life where the love of Jesus cannot meet us. We can go nowhere in this life where the love of Jesus does not draw us to himself. In the darkest night, his love is able to draw us after him. In the deepest sorrow and the deepest pain, in the most hopeless depression, the love of Jesus is able to draw. In the strongest temptations and in the habits of continued sin, the love of Jesus is able to meet and to draw us to himself. When we are weak and when we are discouraged and when we are confused and when we are perplexed and when we are struggling and when we feel at our wit's end, the love of Jesus is there. And the bride, the church, we as Christians long for that inseparable love. Draw me after you. Let us run. The King has brought me into his chambers. And this evening, brothers and sisters, this beloved, the one whose name is dear to all of us, invites us to his table, invites us to come, to taste and to see that his love is good. Let's pray.